Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, Naomi's Table is a program and a ministry, and we connect women who really want to get serious about exploring biblical womanhood while learning to trust the truth of God's Word. Easier said than done sometimes, folks. And, boy, I tell you what, we're doing that together here at the table. There's no shortage of things that will distract us and point us in many, many other directions these days, but here at the table, what we want to do is have you pull up a chair and learn through scriptures together and see what it really says in there.
And speaking of which, one of the most important things we do here is our daily radio Bible study. We're going to be going again verse by verse in our second segment in the Gospel of Mark with our teacher, Connie Stamfel. And then Amy and I are going to talk about what we've heard and how we can apply that truth as we grow closer to God.
And in this first segment, have you ever been told that you might have a Jezebel spirit or that someone else has one? And we kind of hear that word Jezebel spirit a lot in these days. Is it a real spirit or just a figure of speech? What does God have to say? Is there anything that we need to learn about her and from her? Boy, there's a lot of confusion out there, ladies, but the one thing that isn't confusing is God's Word. So Nancy, why don't we start there and just take a look and see what God's Word has to say about this woman, Jezebel.
Well, the first time we hear about Jezebel is in 1 and 2 Kings, and she is described quite a bit in there, and she doesn't have a real good reputation.
No, she doesn't.
Her name actually means chaste, free from carnal connection, and her actions really couldn't be farther from that truth.
Exactly.
Well, she was actually the daughter of Ethbaal, or Ithobal, king of Sidon, or Tyre, and he was a priest of Astarte. He had murdered Phales, his predecessor, and he restored order in Tyre after a period of anarchy. Now, the wife of Ahab was Jezebel, and she actually made Ahab just a puppet in her hands for working all wickedness in the sight of Jehovah. She established a Phoenician idolatry on a grand scale at her husband's court, and she maintained at her table 450 prophets of Baal and 400 of Astarte. She even slew the prophets of Jehovah. And then when Elijah, under God, wrought the miracle at Carmel, remember when he called down fire and it burned up the water-soaked altar when her priest couldn't get even a little spark lighted there?
Yeah.
And then he killed all of her favorite prophets. So Jezebel, instead of being shocked and awed at the power of the Almighty God, instead she was unrepentant, and she swore by her gods to do to Elijah what he had done to her prophets.
Yeah, and I just remember very clearly that fear that Elijah had. He was so fearful of her. I guess you would say, Nancy, that she wore the pants in the family. Yes.
Then there was another incident with Jezebel, and this one concerned a righteous man named Naboth. And he had a vineyard that was located adjoining the palace.
Yes.
And Ahab really coveted that vineyard. He refused to sell to Ahab because he said, well, to sell his inheritance would be against the Lord's command, because they were supposed to hold on to the land that they had inherited. So Ahab sulked about it and fumed on his bed, and then Jezebel taunted him and ridiculed Ahab for his weakness, then proceeded to have the innocent Naboth framed and stoned to death. She accused him of blasphemy. She also had his sons stoned to death so that there would be no heirs, and then the land would, guess what, revert to the possession of the king.
Little eminent domain going on here with Jezebel. And so all throughout her reign as queen, she just struck terror into the hearts of everyone that she dealt with. And really, she was running the kingdom, wasn't she?
She was. Now, the third place that we hear about Jezebel, actually Jesus is saying that there is a Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. And these are in the letters to the angels or the bishops of the various churches in Revelation. And it actually takes place in Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus, of course, commends them for their faith, their service, their patient endurance, and that their latter works exceed the first. Then starting in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, those who commit adultery with her, and I will throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of their works.
Wow. That is very, very telling. And so when we're talking in Revelation about this Jezebel, we hear some words that Jesus wanted highlighted. And one of them was sexual immorality, adultery, that kind of thing. Eating food, encouraging others to eat food, sacrifice to idols. And that, of course, we know is that false teaching that happens. And so there's a certain segment of church people who are sexually immoral, I believe, is what the commentaries do say, Nancy, and that those who eat that food, that spiritual food sacrificed to other idols, to other lowercase g gods, those are the ones that he will weed out at the end.
Yes, and when you look at the commonalities between all three of these examples, you know, the sexual immorality with the original Jezebel, that really came to pass with the worship of Astarte and Baal. Both of those false gods involved sexual degradation, sexual immorality, all sorts of orgies and things like that. So that was clearly a part of her life.
Yeah.
And a part of who she was with that. Then you also look at the fact that here she is supposedly representing God, and yet she is actually promoting these false gods and seducing people into worshiping other gods.
You know, it just reminds us that Jezebel is somebody that we need to look at, this woman Jezebel, and we can't just ignore what has been written about her by God himself. What does God say about her? But then kind of compare and contrast some teachings that are going on about a Jezebel spirit. Now, a lot of people are wondering what constitutes a Jezebel spirit. Does that mean that you can apply that saying to a woman who is sexually, sleeping around, that kind of thing, or teaching false doctrine, maybe making prophecies about things that don't come true, either by a man or a woman? The Bible doesn't really mention a Jezebel spirit, though, and we want to make that clear, because I think that sometimes we kind of attach things as a metaphor, and then somehow they are, those metaphors that we humans attach become, well, quite literal for people. And I don't want to focus too much on the teaching that goes against this, but I will say that you could even Google, you know, how to cast out a Jezebel spirit in any number. I mean, so many different sites will come up and say, well, you know, you got to hold her down, and remember, there's going to be screaming and that kind of thing. I mean, on the real extreme side, you've got groups of people who are doing all sorts of things and going into great detail about the how-tos and what to expect. And it's really quite concerning to me, because I think what we've gotten away from is focusing on what God's word says about Jezebel, not talking about a real demonic spirit that attaches themselves onto yours, that kind of thing. Christians, don't worry about that. Ladies, we need to just make sure that, you know, we know what God's word says. And that's why it's very important to be studying God's word, isn't it, Nancy?
Oh, absolutely. And as far as we know, the person Jesus was referring to in Revelation 2 was a woman actually named Jezebel.
Yeah, that could be.
He's not really saying it necessarily as a metaphor for the original Jezebel. She could have actually been named Jezebel. And
yes,
out of BibleDictionary.com, I believe it is, when it talks about Jezebel and who she was, it actually says that she could have even been the wife of the presiding bishop or the angel that the letter was addressed to.
And as we talk about this, we need to make sure that what we're doing is giving you the biblical background of this. And that BibleDictionary.com is actually one that your husband Mike has used for quite a while and just showed it to me. It's a really nice, it can be an app, that kind of thing. And it pulls up all the instances of where you can find Jezebel in the Word of God. Just do a word search in there. Some commentaries that are very respected will come up. And I'll tell you what, ladies, technology, we often talk about, even yesterday, we talked about, all the different movies and things that come out that really kind of mock God's Word. But we can also use technology to help us understand God's Word. There's software out there, that kind of thing. And I will say, too, that, and we've said this on this program before, there's a couple of websites that we recommend. GotQuestions.org is one of them. And there is actually an article that I'm going to link up on our website, Naomi'sTable.com, What is the Jezebel Spirit? And here's how they sum this up in this article, Nancy. It says, perhaps the best way to define the Jezebel spirit is to say it characterizes anyone who acts in the same manner that Jezebel did, engaging in immorality, idolatry, false teaching, and unrepentant sin. And to go beyond that is really to engage in conjecture and can possibly lead to false accusations even, and of course divisiveness within the body of Christ. And I will say that oftentimes when you hear that word, Nancy, being tossed around, it often applies to somebody that maybe a woman who's strong or opinionated or more kind of leans more feminist, that kind of thing. But when you really do a biblical search and an understanding of who Jezebel was and that her real attributes, you understand that that contentious woman or man could simply just be contentious at the moment. So it's really not a real spirit that's in them that needs to be cast out. Perhaps they just need a little extra grace and love.
Yeah, and even the other day when we were talking about Paul and how often many outside the faith look at Paul as all that male chauvinist and all that sort of stuff, and you look at, for instance, what he says in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says women should be silent in church. So you can't exactly take one verse out of context and say, no woman should then be silent in church, and any woman who speaks in church, well, she must have a Jezebel spirit.
Exactly. All sorts of things have been twisted about those verses. And when you look at his letters to Timothy, he was setting up the church. And there were some things going on in those churches. And there's a great DVD series out there by John MacArthur that you can listen to that talks about the women's role in the church. I'll put that up there as well. We've done that before. But I tell you what, you got to look at the whole thing. You can't just look at one part of it. But, he talks about, why he doesn't allow women to teach a man in church. And so there's, but can women teach Sunday school to their children at home? Yes,
can they teach other women? Absolutely.
Of course. And we're doing that right now. In fact, for those of you who are wondering, yes, we do have men who listen to this show, but our teaching, and we do this disclaimer, we teach women. That's what we're here to do. We're teaching biblical womanhood, submissiveness, that kind of thing in biblical context. So yes, of course, men listen on the radio. Of course, they, they can do that, but our teaching is not meant for them. Now, radio airwaves, they're free for everyone. I will say, too, we usually say this, I haven't said this yet in a while, but we do have something called a Google Plus community group. And if you're on Gmail or Google Plus or anything like that, that's a private one just for women. So we do have conversations in there. We protect those from the outside world and from men and that kind of thing, because we're talking about scripture. So if you would like to join, we do ask you to read what the description of this is and why we're there, what we post and what we don't post, because really it's for women who want to go deeper into the Word and talk about what God says about things. thing. So you're not going to see a lot of idle conversation in there.
But getting back to Jezebel.
Oh, yeah, getting back to her. Is that what we were talking about?
We were. Really, one of the big traits of Jezebel that marked her and then also the Jezebel in Revelation was an obsessive passion for domineering and controlling others, especially in the spiritual realm. And you had talked before about Jezebel wearing the pants in the family with Ahab and everything. And certainly with the example of Naboth, she actually writes the letter to the elders that were in that local community and uses Ahab's seal. And she writes it in the name of Ahab. So she's like, I will give you that vineyard. If you're too cowardly to go take it yourself, you're the king. So she actually used his authority and usurping it, really, to go lie about this righteous man to the elders so that they would do the evil bidding that she wanted. And she could then have that vineyard with no heirs left to give to her husband. So, you know, when you look at that and when you consider what Bible Dictionary says, that when you look at certain of the original manuscripts, the Alexandrinus and the Vaticanus manuscripts, it actually has thy wife in Revelation where it's talking about that Jezebel. So that's where they come up with it. Could have been the wife of the presiding bishop there.
Now, you know, given all of the, what you've just heard, you know, do we sometimes act with, you know, are we sometimes domineering as women? Well, yes, you know, we can tend to do that sometimes when we want to have our way. That's that flesh part of us. Some of us have that a little bit more than others, and we've all, you know, had friendships and other women. Maybe you're the domineering one or I am, but that's something that we can bring before God, before the Holy Spirit, and pray about, because you know, domineering, that's actually a characteristic of our personalities that really needs to be understood in context of submissiveness, biblical submissiveness. They really are two different things. And so, you know, but our it kind of is a metaphor for our flesh and the Spirit of God living inside of us. It's always battling, isn't it?
Yeah, but you know what? There's also another way. Sometimes we aren't always the, you know, coming out guns a-blazing, domineering types. Sometimes we're manipulative, and we seek to control our husbands that way. And I think back to the line in that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the mother is arguing with the father because the father doesn't want his daughter to go back to college. And the mother's saying, oh, so you say she's stupid. Oh, no, no, I'm not saying that. And he gets in trouble, of course, and she comes out and she tells her daughter, she says, the man may be the head, but the woman is the neck, and the neck turns the head any way she wants. Well, guess what, ladies? I had heard once, actually, manipulation is actually to be considered as a form of witchcraft.
Wow.
So when you are manipulating your husband, when you're manipulating anybody, you are actually doing a horrendous sin against God. And it is in some places considered to be a form of witchcraft.
That's interesting.
So it doesn't have to be the full-blown domineering that Jezebel was obviously doing to Ahab. And perhaps this Jezebel in Revelation, she was perhaps manipulating her husband and manipulating her way into the believers, claiming to be a prophetess. So she's representing herself as someone who is a follower of Christ, who is getting messages from God. And that's why you get the strong warnings against false teachings. And that was the big sin of Thyatira, is that they were being seduced by her to abandon what they knew to be right and to follow her false teachings, which led them into sexual immorality.
Wow, Nancy. And you know, that passive aggressiveness, where we're manipulating and sometimes we don't even know we're doing that. If that's something that you've grown up with, I know for me it was. I watched my mom kind of control my dad a bit, and she did actually wear the pants in the family for a while there. She doesn't now, but she would say things like to me, like I'd ask her, how did you get dad to change his mind on that? He was really firm on that. And she said, oh, I just let him believe it was his idea. And she had a whole campaign of ways to, start working on him for things. That's not exactly the way we're supposed to be relating to each other in our biblical marriages here. But I know that with our children, sometimes we moms can do that. Mm-hmm. My daughter just the other day caught me doing that. I think what I had done is I had left the dishwasher open with the clean dishes in there and opened up all the cupboards. And I said something like, gee, it really would be nice if when I came home, and she said, Mom, isn't that passive aggressive behavior? Why don't you just ask me to empty the dishwasher? So see, even, we all kind of have that, okay.
That's a little too blatant to me to be manipulation.
Okay, well,
that's more like a huge hint.
I see, I think it's hinting, but she thought it was, she thought it was passive aggressiveness. But whatever it was, I could have just come out and asked her.
Manipulation to me is more dishonest. Where you are being dishonest in order to get the person to do exactly what you want.
Campaigning, camp building, building camps with your friends, that kind of thing.
That can be part of it too, electioneering, if you will, to politicking, whatever, where you are pleading your case and it's only one side of the story. And sadly, I've watched my husband fall prey to this quite a bit. You have various employees here,
sure,
and some of them may be better at doing this than others. At the manipulation part, and they will just fill his ear with their side of the story. Mm. And so he'll make a decision based on that. And I have to come in and say, whoa, you haven't heard the full story here. Let me put it in context for you.
Hey, are any of these guys listening right now? Do you think they listen to our show?
Oh, I'm sure they do. Yeah.
There you go. And aren't you manipulating? No, I'm just kidding, Nancy.
No one ever accuses me of not being honest. That's for sure. I'm pretty much out there.
All right.
But when you look at how it can be used, and it really is wicked. Yeah. It really is. Even if what you are doing is trying to get them to do something good, then by your dishonesty in manipulating them and trying to twist them, you're actually doing something quite wicked.
Nancy, that actually drove me out of a certain profession. Well, I'll just say what it was. It was public relations. And there was a time many years ago I was working for a company representing them. And, I was getting really good at being able to spin, especially in crisis communications, because things would happen and the public would be very angry at this company for things that it was doing with the state at the time. And so I had to work with politicians and team up with them to put this company in the best possible light and convince people that their anger is misplaced. And certainly we would never, that kind of thing. And it gets to a point where you can convince yourself, it's not exactly lying per se. The pressure just got to be so much for me. It revealed itself to me in a way that it was so clear what I was doing was not right. And
isn't that a slippery slope? It's not exactly lying.
Yeah, it gets to be those white lies, and white lies are still lies. But I tell you what, we could have a whole nother program on that. In fact, maybe tomorrow we can do that.
We certainly could.
All right, ladies. Well, listen, we've talked about Jezebel and then we've kind of morphed. And that's kind of how we do things at the table. We cover different topics, but we try to give you a full background biblically, and I'm sure we may have missed some verses today, but you can share with those what those are. In fact, if you would like to connect with us, anything that you hear on this program, just give us a call, 1-800-979-9010. And when you get to our radio station, you'll need to press the number 109 to get to our message machine. And I'll tell you what, easier way to do that is just email connect@naomistable.com or go on our Facebook page, things like that. Going to be on Facebook anytime soon, Nancy?
I doubt it.
Okay. We'll try to get her on maybe, ladies. All right. Well, we're going to leave it here for now. When we come back, we are going to open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. And Connie Stanfill, our teacher, is standing by. We're near the end of those chapters there, ladies. So tell you what, get ready because this is going to be a good one. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to Naomi's Table. This is what we call our segment two. It's our daily Bible study that we are able to do right on the radio. What a concept. Our teacher, Connie Stanfill, has blessed us with these wonderful lessons from the Gospel of Mark. So we're going verse by verse, and today is lesson number 47. We've got the notes and the individual recording of this right on our website at naomistable.com. Connie, what will we be learning about today?
Well, we are continuing on here in Mark chapter 14. And we're going to find out Jesus is going to predict Peter's denial and how his disciples fall away. And then we're at the episode in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prays. So we're getting closer and closer to the cross, but we're finding Jesus is in control. So I will read this first section about Jesus predicting Peter's denial, and we'll talk about it. So we are here in Mark 14, verses 26 to 31. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Here we find that before Jesus' disciples desert him, he predicts that, he warns them of that. And so I think as their teacher, what he's doing is he's preparing them for the events, the just very chaotic, frightening, sad events that are going to happen in the next several hours. And so as they go through them and as they reflect back on them, they'll realize that he was preparing them and warning them about that. When it says they sang a hymn, it was probably Psalm 118, which was usually done right there at the Passover. And then it says they left where they had celebrated the Passover meal, and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, "You will all fall away." And that Greek word "fall away" is actually skandalolithiste, which is the word from which we get the word scandalize. And it really means to take offense and turn away and really fall into sin. And so when it says Jesus tells his disciples they will fall away, it's not just that they're going to fail or desert him, but really in a sense, because of him going to the cross and what's going on, it speaks to the fact that they weren't ready for those events. They couldn't handle what he was going to suffer and die. And so that's why they run. So they turn away and they actually fall into sin because they desert him in his final hours. And it says in scripture, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And that is predicted. That is in Zechariah. And we have a reference here. It's Zechariah 13:7. God's word says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Truly, here Jesus is pointing specifically to the shepherd is going to be struck. He himself will be struck and his sheep will be scattered. But there's hope after that, because in verse 28, Jesus says, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And he's telling them, reminding them again that he will die, but he will also rise again. And then he's the teacher, he's the master, he's the one whom they follow. And he says, "I will go before you to Galilee." And here, before these terrible events are going to happen, the next hours in his death and burial and resurrection, he's saying, "It's okay. I'm going to rise again. I will come back. I will lead you again." And so he's already giving them hope about what to do in the future. And then we find in verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And so Peter is confident and he thinks that he can stay close to the master and he will not fall away. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice," and here in Mark we have a detail again, "before it crows twice, you will deny me
three times. But he, Peter, said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And so the disciples had good intentions, and at this point they were able to say, yes, Lord, we'll not deny you, we'll stay with you. But they don't know. They don't know their weakness, and they don't know all what's coming. Thankfully, at this time, with the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus with us. And so anything we face, we never face alone. We always have him with us. And so may we be faithful, even as they were not at this point. I'm going to next read the section where Jesus is praying in Gethsemane, and we will talk about what he prays and then also the response of his followers at that time. So this is verses 32 to 42. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and actually Gethsemane literally means oil press, and so it's thought to be an olive grove on the Mount of Olives where there was oil press, and obviously this is a place well known to the disciples and to Jesus. It's a place they'd been to before, and we're going to find that Judas knows it very well because he leads the crowd that's coming to arrest Jesus exactly to this place. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Verse 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John. Remember those three that are closest to him. In a sense, they're there as witnesses, but they're also there just as human support in his hour of need. And it says, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And so Mark gives us words that Jesus is alarmed. He's physically distraught in a way we've never seen him before in this gospel. And he is in extreme anguish. And we know from the other gospels that he actually sweat drops of blood. And so this is the most extreme anguish a person could be under. And that's what Jesus is enduring at this point. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful or deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and watch. Again, it's that same word to be alert. And so Jesus is sharing with them his extreme distress, and he's asking them to just be with him and to be alert and to watch and truly also to pray. Verse 35, it says, and going a little further, he fell down on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. What's the hour? It's the hour of his suffering and death. And it's not just the physical torment of what he's going to go through, truly what that hour is. It's the hour of him bearing God's wrath against our sin. Because he goes on and he says, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. This is the only place in Mark's gospel where Jesus addresses God the Father exactly like this. He says, Abba, which is an Aramaic term which means daddy, or it definitely means my father. It's a very personal term. So he's saying, my father, God the Father, all things are possible for you. He's acknowledging who God is, how God's will is supreme, and God can do anything. He says, remove this cup from me. And the question is, what is the cup? We've talked about that before. It's that cup of God's wrath against sin. Throughout the Old Testament, we've heard about the fury of God's wrath and how that's a cup of wine poured out on the wicked. There's a reference in Psalms about that in our study guide. You can look it up. But that's what Jesus is talking about. It's the cup of God's wrath. And then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so, yes, Jesus in his human state is looking to bearing God's judgment against sin. And he's just saying, Lord, is there a different way? But he is willing to do the Father's will. And then it goes on and it says, he says, not yet what I will, but what you will. And in verse 37, it says, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so Jesus is praying, but his disciples are exhausted. They're tired. There's been a lot emotionally going on. I think they're physically exhausted, and they are not able to pray for spiritual strength during what's going to happen in the next time. And then verse 39, it says, and again he went away and prayed, praying the same words. And so Jesus prayed a second time, the same words. And verse 40 says, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And so they, in their weakness, were completely unable to watch and pray with Jesus. They couldn't support him, and they couldn't pray for God's strength for themselves. Verse 41 says, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so here we find that Peter and James and John, all the disciples, three times are unable to stay awake and pray with Jesus. And we're going to find in our next lessons, three times Peter denies Jesus. But it speaks to the weakness of human flesh. On our own, we can't do anything. We know that it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to do anything that's good. And it makes us think of what Paul wrote in Romans 7 about, you know, the good things that I want to do, I don't do. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so that's our human condition. We don't do anything on our own or of value for God. It's only in the power of the Holy Spirit because of Jesus within us that we are able to do anything that pleases God or is of what he wants. But I think probably, again, Jesus warned them to watch and he warned them to pray. And prayer is a very good thing for helping give us the strength to what we need to do. We find here at the end here, it says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See my betrayer is at hand. And so Jesus has settled things with the Father. He's submitted his life and the next hours to the Father's will. He's going to the cross. He will bear our judgment and sin. And he will overcome. And so it's as good as done. But we'll find as we go out through the rest of the Mark exactly some of what that looked like. Judas the betrayer is here. He comes and betrays Jesus. And then the rest of the events are set in place. As we consider this time, I think probably the lesson for us as believers is to think about and prepare ourselves for whatever God might have us come to suffer. And knowing his word and being in prayer, I think, does prepare us for times when we aren't in control of what's going on. But we do trust God, and we know that through Jesus Christ, he's overcome sin and death and anything that can harm us. And so we go into any difficulty knowing Jesus is with us and our future is certain in heaven.
Connie, thank you so much for this lesson. And again, the lesson notes are on our website. Nancy and I will be back to talk about this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. In this segment, what we like to do is talk a little bit about the lesson that you've just heard. And this for January 21st, you'll find a day 47 on our website. So I encourage you to go ahead and take a look at those notes. We're not going to really cover the notes as much as we are, just to give our impressions, go a little deeper, that kind of thing. But I really enjoyed this one, Nancy. How about you?
Yeah, and I always love it when Connie brings in the original Greek.
Oh, yes.
So,
you love your Greek.
I do. And she talks about that word that was used for fall away, which was scandathesti, I believe is how she pronounced it. And she said it's where we get the word scandal from, and it was just really saying they were not ready for what was to come. And so they fell into sin and deserted him, just like Zechariah 13:7 predicted.
Yeah, and you know what? He really was preparing them for what was about to happen. We mentioned this yesterday. What was about to happen was so horrific that even though he was speaking to them the truth about, you know, his going to the cross, that he would be killed and die, he was speaking about why he was doing it, but they still couldn't comprehend it. And you know, I wonder if I would have even, you know, if you almost want to put yourself there sometimes and say, well, boy, you know, would I have gotten it. And as they were watching what was about to happen to him, as you're going to hear in the next couple of days.
Peter, to me, is the most interesting one of all this. He declares he's never going to abandon Jesus. And in reality, he doesn't even realize his own weakness. And isn't that so like us, that we think that we're much stronger in our relationship with God than we really are? We think we're more spiritually mature than we really are. We think that we're closer to him and that we know him better than we really do. And I think that all of us should take what happens to Peter as a tremendous caution, that but for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit could go any one of us.
Yeah, he thought he wouldn't fail, and of course Jesus knew even then what would happen to Peter. But I really enjoyed that lesson as well, Nancy. It was very humbling to me, and it just goes to show you that we all have a lot more to learn from him. I really enjoyed other elements of this as well, because she talked about how Gethsemane actually means oil press. And so talking about the Mount of Olives and how his soul was so sorrowful when he prayed there, and he just kept asking them, be alert, watch, pray, pray for me. And of course they couldn't do that well either,
and they really need to be praying for their own spiritual strength, but they were too exhausted to do that. And when you look at all the accounts of this, I think I like Luke's the best, where it talks about how he was in such anguish that he actually sweat drops of blood. Now if any of you ladies out there have read Lee Strobel's account, The Case for Christ, he actually talks to a medical examiner who breaks down everything that happened to Jesus throughout the entire passion. And it's just fascinating. And at each step, you're wondering, how on earth could he have even survived this, let alone go on to the next thing that was going to happen to him? And when he did sweat blood, what actually happens is you can be so anguished that your capillaries burst.
Yeah.
And when your capillaries burst, you actually do appear to sweat blood.
Wow. That's incredible. And can you imagine that anguish that he felt for the wrath that he was about to experience? And I really liked how Connie brought about the cup
yes.
of wrath. And so when he was praying that the cup would be taken away, he was talking about his Father's wrath against all of sin that Jesus was going to die for.
Yes. And when you look at even Jesus asked if there was any other way to do this. He knew the plan. He had been there when Adam and Eve fell.
Yeah.
He knew what the plan was then. So you have to really realize that even knowing the plan, he's at this point having to face not all the torment. That's not what he was asking to avoid. What he was saying is, I don't know if I can really go through the separation from you, Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Abba. The term Abba, it's almost like daddy in the Arabic. I don't know if I can endure this separation from you and feel the full cup of your wrath that is poured out for all sin ever committed for all time. And when, of course, he doesn't hear anything, he understands, nope. This was the plan. This has to stay the plan, and I am committed to it.
And ladies, it's really a good moment right now to remind us all that he died and experienced that full wrath of God for my sin, for Nancy's sin, and for your sin. Make it personal, because that's exactly what it was. Every time we sin, he paid that price for it.
And I love the questions that Connie brought up. What might we suffer for his sake? And let me tell you, many places in this world right now, they're already suffering.
Yeah.
And it's probably not going to be too long before here in the United States we will be facing likewise. And then, of course, the follow-up to that is, do we trust him knowing that he has it all in his control?
You know, it really does kind of fly in the face of kind of that best life now theology where, if you just believe in Jesus and invite him in your heart, things are going to go really well for you as a Christian. The Christian life is fun, and we can have blessings and that kind of thing. And if the only blessing is ever that we repent of our sin and be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and follow him even onto that narrow path where there are going to be rocks and persecution and all sorts of things for his name, are we willing to do that? And I know that many of you around the table who are listening to our voices right now have said, yes, I'm willing to do that. Yes, he is my Lord. There is no other salvation except through him and what he did on the cross and his blood.
But take Peter's warning, the warning from Peter's life, which is, even though you are firmly convinced, you know, I will go to the death for you, Lord, you need to make sure you are staying submitted to his will in study of his word and just as connected to him as you possibly can, so that, like Peter, you don't end up denying him out of fear and then fleeing.
And the best way to do that is abide by his word. And what I mean by that, ladies, is as we open our Bibles and read, we'll be able to become closer and closer to him through his word, and just to understand his heart for us, why he had to die, and the beauty of the hope of why he is coming back and what will happen when he comes back. Are you anxiously awaiting his return? Are you using the time wisely? And so it's a beautiful thing, this Christian faith, this walk that we have together. And you don't have to do it alone. If you are feeling alone, just know that you have women around the world who are doing this journey with you. And this journey simply means we sharpen each other with the word of God. We just encourage each other. We are in each other's lives here, just even at this radio station. You know, Nancy and I may not know you personally, but we do understand that there are women who need to be connected. And so we hope in some small way here at Naomi's Table that we can be a connection point for you.
Amen.
All right. Well, we're going to leave it here. When we come back, we've got some scripture verses for you to feed you, strengthen you, encourage you for the rest of your day. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Sometimes those who serve our King feel like serving God is burdensome. Sometimes we think we are making a great sacrifice, and we make sure that God and others know what our commitment has led us to. In reality, the service to our King is neither burdensome nor a sacrifice. Rather, it is a privilege. God does not need us. He wants us. So he does not need our labor to accomplish anything. Anytime we are in on anything good, we are privileged recipients of God, including us in his doings. It is time to act as if we are privileged instead of pained. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute we'll go through the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to our final segment. We've got some scripture verses that actually came right out of today's Bible study. Nancy, what do you have there?
Well, we're going to go to some verses from the Bible study. We are in Romans 7. We're going to do 15 through 23. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That actually goes to the end of the chapter there.
You know what? We all do that, ladies. We all have that same battle raging and be in the Word.
Now you know how Peter felt when he was in that Garden of Gethsemane.
Yes, ma'am. All right. Well, we're going to leave it here. And I just want to just encourage you one more time to just be in the Word and be at His feet. I hope you had a blessed time here. We will see you back at the table tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.